have been looking forward to this chapter, not because it's necessarily easy or enjoyable, but because it is tremendously significant. And after all of the study that I've been able to do and all the things I've been able to read, I'm basically just going to introduce Romans chapter 13, okay? We will look at verse 1, we'll read it, and that's about it, okay? At the very beginning lines of our Pledge of Allegiance were written in 1882. Francis Bellamy, a socialist who also happened to be a Baptist minister, was heavily influenced by a cousin of his who had written that utopia within a society was possible if mankind would only unite. And he wrote this original pledge to celebrate the anniversary of Columbus's arrival in the Americas. It was originally published in a children's magazine and was intended to stress the unity of the states of this country, as it declared in its original form, and I quote, "I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." 25 years later, there was a growing concern that many immigrants who were flooding to our country wouldn't know what my flag was, and so they added the words, "the flag of the United States." And then 1 year later, in 1924, they added "of America," so that now the pledge read, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." There's something missing, right? What is it? Under God. 30 years later, there was an attempt to differentiate America with its belief, underpinnings of a belief in a creator God, and growing communism and the Red Scare, that they decided to add the words "under God." And after those words were ratified, President Eisenhower wrote these words, and I quote him, "From this day forward, the millions of our school children will daily proclaim in every city and town, every village and schoolhouse, this patriotic oath and public prayer." Mark those last words. It was unapologetically perceived of, in fact, conceived as a public prayer. And now it's become the center of growing controversy, right? Over that very issue. It is undeniably a confession. It is a public prayer. It's a declaration of the rule of God. And if you were an atheist, you wouldn't want to say it either, right? That's why atheist Michael Newdow, the father of that third grader that you've been reading about, challenged the state of California for allowing the teacher to lead his daughter in this pledge. And the Ninth U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals agreed with him and declared that leadership unconstitutional. And that sort of began that new battle. Then in June of 2004, you probably read how the Supreme Court reversed that decision. But in the process, sidestepped the weightier issue of separation of church and state. They simply overruled the lower court because they held that the father of this third grader did not have the right to speak for her since he was involved in a custody dispute over her with his former wife. So they simply refused to see it or respond to it. To act on it, the court sort of neatly begged off on addressing this heavy issue of church and state as it relates to the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, there isn't any doubt, and that's just one minor battle brewing, that we're living in days of great erosion as it relates to our issues of church and state. What do the apostles mean when they write things like, "for us to live in quietness"? 1 Timothy 2, "to be submissive to our rulers," our civil or state leaders. Titus 3, "to be subject to every human institution, including the emperor and governors." 1 Peter 2:13. What does Paul mean when he writes what would have been, I'm sure, a rather startling verse? It was needed then, and it's certainly needed again today. But what does he mean? "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. What does this text imply about the role and authority of the government, the courts, the civil systems, and how is the believer to respond to them? What is the authority of the church and role? What is the purpose of the church as it relates to society and civil authority? How do the state and the church live in coexistence? Are there unique roles for each one? How do we apply this perspective in the 21st century? Do you really think I'm going to answer all those questions? No. In fact, I'm not sure I'll answer all of them in the sessions we spend together. But I do want to provoke your thinking. In fact, before we get to the answers that I will raise, I want to raise the questions. I think they need to be heard. And I will tell you, I will swim upstream today. And I will swim against the current of the modern evangelical church. People who are believers, but I differ greatly from, and I will, I believe, explain it from the perspective of Paul and Peter and Titus. I expect to trouble some of you. I do want to provoke your critical thinking faculty to ask questions about the contemporary church age in which we live and how we're relating to political power and what we're attempting to do, what we're trying to accomplish. I will never forget that moment. I can still feel it. Sitting in a classroom with about 100 students under the tutelage of one of my former professors, Howard Hendricks, who made this statement in class to us, in every generation, the Church of Jesus Christ has missed the mark somewhere. And then he pointed his finger to us and he asked, "Do you know where the church is missing the mark today? Do you? Do I? Do we believe the church is on course? Do we believe in every aspect it is appropriately interpreting and applying Scripture?" Well, I, for one, am personally convinced that one area in which the church is missing the mark is in its relationship to government, in its appeal for political power, specifically in its appeal and desire for political influence in hopes of stemming the tide of the digression of our culture, its evil and immorality. I also believe that in our country's history, the state is deeply confused over its relationship to the church. What has become known as the wall of separation between church and state has nothing. It doesn't even reflect the attitude of our founding fathers and their intention. What the founding fathers intended to create was protection of the church from the state, from a state-imposed and controlled church. Instead of protecting the church from the state now, that amendment is interpreted to sort of pull the drain and wash away any influence of the church on culture. In fact, it's sort of the slow riddance of religious expression. So now we're fighting, as it were, our culture is over whether or not you can play Christmas carols on public property. It has become, in effect, the separation of church from state, the separation of state from God. So today, the state will use the Constitution to defend someone's right to view pornography in the locker room, but not a Bible in a classroom. So one elementary girl in Virginia is told to stop reading her Bible on a school bus because that violates the separation of church and state. Today, the constitutional amendments are being twisted to defend the right of all to all sorts of things. You have the right to use profanity. You can use the name of God any way you want, just don't use it respectfully. And so, in Decatur, Illinois, a primary school teacher who discovered the word God in their phonics textbook was able to successfully order his 7-year-olds to color it out so they wouldn't see it. The only thing that brings any change in the state's attitude toward God is war or terrorism. And suddenly we are deluged by requests from political leaders to pray. And we are assured by every news anchor who comes on, whether liberal or conservative, that they are in our prayers. And I can't help but wonder, what prayers? What kind of prayers? Prayers to whom? As I envision them bouncing all around the ceiling. The state is deeply confused about who God is and its relationship to the church. That isn't what bothers me. I expect that. The thing that troubles me is that the church in this generation is equally confused to its relationship with the state. I am convinced that the greatest problem, the greater danger, the greater issue, the greater loss is not the degradation of our society that now loves not God nor the Bible. The greater danger is not the erosion of values in our culture. It isn't even the desire of our country to strike God from textbooks and courtrooms. It isn't even, as one author put it, the slouching of our culture toward Gomorrah. Greater than the degradation of our society's digression into greater and greater evil, what troubles me is the greater distraction, the greater evil of the church's diversion away from its mission in an attempt now to match political muscle with muscle. The investment of millions of dollars and energy and hours to affect the state. It is the church today that has left its first love, the church that somehow believes that making disciples one at a time is no longer good enough, that God just sort of missed it, or he doesn't understand our culture, and we really can't be satisfied with that. Then that would make Jesus Christ, then of course, a failure after 4 years to have only 11 men and a handful of women who believed what he said. The church is also deeply confused in regards to its relationship and posture with the political issues of our day. The greatest loss in our generation is the perspective and purpose of a church that has come to the erroneous conclusion that a strong moral America is the same thing as a strong church. The belief that a moral culture is necessary for the church to have a spiritual impact, that a conservative victory on some level is tantamount to a Christian victory for the kingdom of God. Have we really forgotten that our relationship to society is not to reform it, but to redeem it? Have we forgotten in our power push of political activism that a man with good morals will die and go to hell as quickly as a man with bad morals? We've forgotten that. Romans chapter 2 has already delivered the shocking news that a man with a taste for religion and proper morals is going to hell without Christ as quickly as the man in Romans chapter 1 who has a distaste for God and a love for perversion. Ladies and gentlemen, the church's mission is not to make bad people good and good people better. Our mission is not moral reformation. It is spiritual transformation. And spiritual transformation, which is our mission, will filter out into moral reformation. We go to the source, the cause, not the effects. Politics was never supposed to achieve spiritual reformation. The state doesn't have the equipment to bring about a change of heart. Only the gospel delivers a new nature. The court was never expected to have the tools to bring about spiritual change. Study the history of this country and the misdirection of church efforts over the years. One classic case would be in the last 200 years, the church's role in prohibition. It was the energy of many wonderful believers, many of them women, many of them pastors and Christian leaders who succeeded in outlawing alcoholic beverages. And that was viewed as a victory for the cause of Christ, only later to be able to see that it gave an opening for crime to organize and reap millions of dollars and bring about great travesty until eventually popular opinion reneged and the church lost twice. This might shock you, but if I were preaching 200 years ago from Romans 13, I'd have to say it. The goal of the church is not to make drinking illegal. It isn't to cure society of drunkenness. I would vote so if I had the opportunity and liberty, and I would rejoice if it were so. But the mission and energy and investment of the church was not then and is not now to clean up the evils of society. It is to evangelize society. Think about it. What if the energy of everything around us with Christian leadership is successful? What if homosexuality is or sodomy is illegal? What if abortion is outlawed and Roe v. Wade reversed? What if sexual relations outside of marriage is considered unacceptable again? What if prayer is brought back to the beginning of every classroom and the Ten Commandments rehung in the courtrooms? What then? Are people going to heaven? Are they going to heaven? They can still go to hell as quickly. The mission of the church has not been advanced. There seems to be a clamor to take back America. Let's just turn the clock back to the good old days, whatever they were. I don't know if there were good old days, do you? They certainly weren't in Rome, where Nero married publicly a man and several women, where bestiality was acceptable, where women dated their years by the names of their husbands. Those weren't good old days, were they? The church thrived. But let's say we could go back to days in our own country with shared boundaries of morality and a basic respect for God as an underpinning of our absolute truths, a time when there was embarrassment over adultery, when sexual acts and aberrations were kept in the closet. Would we breathe a sigh of relief then? What if we had our every way in Washington? What if evangelical counsel was the only accepted counsel to the leadership, where every piece of legislation we cared about passed in our favor? Would we wipe the sweat off our brow? Is that our intention? Is that our purpose? I believe the church today at large would wipe the sweat off their brow. We are sweating over good things, but the wrong cause. That doesn't mean we don't care what society does. Given our current freedoms, we vote against evil at every opportunity. We rejoice when any court reverses moral impurity. For those called into civil service, we rejoice in God's calling of that vocation. And we encourage you, as we would encourage a college student on the dormitory, to influence those around you for the glory of God as salt and light. At the present time, our church does have vast privileges, but a privilege is not a prerogative. A privilege does not become our purpose. The church in America has turned privileges into purposes. Think about it this way. If you brought a pig inside your home, if you lived on the farm and you brought your pet one in, I don't know if you went to the fair, but I went to the fair and saw the cutest little pigs. And you brought that pig into your home and you gave him a bath and you tied a ribbon around his neck. And you put some food on a piece of china and you put it on the floor, and he said, "Now there, sweetie, that's the way to live." Well, you take that pig for a walk and you go past a mud puddle, and what's that pig going to do? It's going to do a high dive and a somersault and with great delight go head first into that puddle, right? So the problem is you clean the outside of the pig but not the inside. You changed his environment. You did not change his nature. You brought him into your house. You did nothing for his heart. That's the problem with the distraction of the church today. It is bought into the logic that if we can just clean up society, if we could keep sodomy illegal, that we will have won a victory for Christ. That depends on how you determine victory. Victory is not in changing the behavior of our culture unless we have first changed the beliefs of our culture. And the mission of the church is to attempt to change, by the grace of God, the beliefs of our unbelieving world. Spiritual transformation does not happen from the outside inward. It happens from the inside outward. Think about Paul. Go to the New Testament letters. Scour them in light of what I'm saying to you, especially if it troubles you. Think of Paul going to the Las Vegas of his world in the first century, Corinth, a city so wicked, so decadent, that if in that era you wanted to call a woman loose, you would refer to her as a Corinthian woman. Look at his attempts. Look at his letters. The church in Corinth would be composed of former embezzlers and homosexuals and adulterers and idolaters and drunkards. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul never began with a campaign, nor did he ever start or initiate a campaign to clean up Corinthian morals. If I could be so bold, he didn't even organize voters to fill government positions with Christian-friendly officials. No doubt Christians would speak their mind, and should, about pornography and prostitution and gambling and homosexuality and all of those things, but their mission was not to clean up Corinth. Their mission was to win Corinthians to Jesus Christ, who would then go out into their little arenas and clean those up. And the church would spread like salt in the midst of a corrupt society. Paul would write to officials who served in Caesar's household, political leaders, and you have no hint of them undermining Caesar, no hint of them leaving that position either. No word of secret meetings to overthrow Nero. Bonhoeffer, who is admired by many, became distracted perhaps as many in our own country today, and he was ultimately and tragically executed by Adolf Hitler for being involved in a plot to take Hitler's life. That's the error of Peter, who decided that the political views of Jesus Christ had reached a point of no return. They were about to arrest and lead to death an innocent man, the God-man, no less. And it was time to act, and so he did what? He drew his what? His sword, and he swung away. In effect, he said, I will fight this cultural digression with the same weapons they are using against us. They bring swords, I will raise my sword. They bring power, I will influence with power. And you remember what happened. A piece of an ear fell to the ground in Gethsemane, and I can imagine as I re-enter that scene that a hush came over the entire mob quietly. This is the first time that had ever happened, certainly. Only to see Jesus Christ reach out and heal that man's ear, literally recreate his ear. That enough should have hoisted Jesus upon their shoulders with cries of worship the Messiah. He healed the pain of a man who'd come to bring him great pain. And then he turned to Peter with his classic statement, which has great implications for us today, especially for the Chinese in China, for those struggling in the Sudan. It has even greater implications for them. But he looked at Peter and he said, Peter, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Have you forgotten that I could, as it were, snap my fingers and bring to this garden legions of angels, literally 72,000 angels? Talk about might. Talk about muscle. When Paul wrote to the Roman believers this letter we've been studying, there was no record of any Christian on the Roman Senate, although I'm sure Paul would have rejoiced had there been. There was no Christian political lobby, no watchdog committee to make sure the interests of Christians were being respected, no press quoting the believer's perspective. There were no courts where false accusations against Christians could be resolved. In fact, when the barbarians would later sack Rome after this letter was fully studied by the early church, the society and culture of this day would blame the believer and persecution would intensify. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, we have no reference or much less encouragement to change Rome. Instead, it was to win Romans for the glory of God. And he writes to them a letter. And tucked in that letter is a statement that now is needed more than perhaps ever in our own country's history. And he gives two principles in verse 1. The first principle is that submission to governing authority is the command of God. Now just imagine being in the Sudan and reading that. Imagine being in China and reading that. Russia and places like that. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authority. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That's the second principle. Not only is the submission to government the command of God, but the institution of government is the creation of God. There is no authority except from God. In fact, you could take your pen and you could underline every time a reference to God is made in the first few verses. In verse 1, the middle part, if you have the New American Standard, which you ought to have, but it says, from God. And those which exist are established by God. There it is. Verse 2, of God. Middle part of the verse. Verse 2. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God. Last part of verse 4, it is a minister of God. You get the point? That he is sovereign even over corrupt government. That it is established ultimately by God. What does that mean when we as Christians run around trying to change it? Thinking that God is somehow handicapped if we don't get who we want. God is sovereign. He is ruling. Daniel said he raises evil men to power. That can be comforting at times. He raises base men to leadership, it says. We're going to have to dive in deeper to discover what Paul means as it relates to the government. Certainly, if the government tells us to violate the command of God, then the command of God supersedes the command of government. So we have other texts where they tell the church, they tell the apostles not to evangelize, and what do they say? We will obey whom? We will obey God rather than you in those cases. Why? Because the government is telling the church to not do what God told it to do. And maybe in our own country that day will come and we will disobey government. Well, what does it mean, as Paul talks evidently here about Nero and Rome and his godless culture propped up by idolaters and wicked leaders, a wicked culture? What could this mean for us? Let me give you six observations quickly, and then we'll quit. But that quitting, by the way, is a long time from now, so don't think it's just going to be six and we're done. Number one, the Christian is to obey the civil laws of government, regardless of that government's response to the gospel. So if you say, I'm not going to pay my taxes, well, Paul will answer that in Romans 13, because I don't like what government is doing with my taxes. We're to obey the civil laws of government, regardless of that government's response to the gospel. Number two, we are not to believe that a moral government or nation is necessary to have a thriving church. When Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, the culture was at its most depraved level. But this was the century that Jesus Christ determined in which to plant his church at that time, in that culture. And the church exploded like we would love to explode today, right? Wouldn't we love to be like the church in Jerusalem? In some ways we would. Three, it is not necessary for the church to have influence and freedom in order to be faithful. Let's never equate the two. We are not in a fight for freedom. We enjoy the freedom. We praise God for the freedom. We don't want to take the freedom for granted. But that freedom is not tantamount to faithfulness for God. Number four, we are not commanded to battle cultural immorality. We're not even commanded to diminish it. We are commanded to demonstrate purity in the midst of it. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our battle is against the rulers and powers of darkness. Have you ever noticed that a lighthouse never once calmed a storm? It never calmed the rolling ocean. It never diverted a hurricane. It just shone. The church is a lighthouse, and as the darkness of our culture becomes even darker, that means the light shines and should shine even brighter. Number five, we have never been told to depend upon God and at the same time pin our hopes on the political process. The moment we believe that, we will disband the purpose and mission of the church to make disciples and focus on giving society a bath, forcing sinners into the bathtub, tying a ribbon around an evildoer's neck, and saying, you know, isn't that better? Take down the Ten Commandments, and the church of our day seems to refocus its energy on getting a secular courtroom to house the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, everybody in their right mind knows they should, simply because the laws of God are the underpinnings of our nation's laws. But what caused our society to reach the point where the Ten Commandments were no longer wanted? That's the issue. It's a spiritual issue of the heart. And while our mission seems to be redirected to get those commandments hung back up, we are missing our mission, and it is to reach the heart. I've often heard, and I do believe it, that one of the greatest things that Satan does against the church is not try to destroy it, but just distract it. And that's true. Well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ are saying, if we don't put those commandments back up on the wall, we will lose in this cultural war. If we don't outlaw sodomy, we will lose in this cultural war. If there was ever a verse to restore the mission of the believer in our times, it's this verse. It's Paul's direction to Timothy. Listen to what he wrote to a young pastor trying to keep a church on target during a time when the church naturally wondered how it should live in face of an ungodly world. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Who are you talking about, Paul? For kings And for all who are in authority, try thanking God for Nero. That literally boggles my mind. But that's what he was saying. He says, live like that in order that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you will not find the slightest suggestion that we're to fight government with the same weapons they use. To fight power with power. To fight the coalitions of evil men with the coalitions of godly men. To attempt to stem the digression and the tide of perversion with the boycotting and the sit-ins and the marches and the likes. That isn't leading a quiet and peaceful life. That isn't simply shining. That isn't influencing the heart. That's matching muscle with muscle. That's saying, I'll show you. Are we to show our world that? You go back in history and you look at a time when Constantine made Christianity the religion of his culture, when baptisms were politically correct and allegiance to the church expected. You remember what the result was? The church became as corrupt as society was supposed to win. God hasn't called the church to replace or repair or revive government. Does that trouble you? According to Romans 13, God has ordained the governments of this world for a purpose, and the church has been ordained for another purpose. They are in God's order to coexist. And at this point in our culture, they are, in our particular country, they are allowed to be so. But the truth is very clear from verse 1 of Romans 13 that God is sovereign over the governments of the world. Think about it this way. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the nations of the world, not one day, but today. Paul made that clear as he preached to the Athenian leaders in Acts 17. He said, God has made every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now notice this. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Think about the implications of that. In other words, it was God who created the boundaries, the borders of the nations. And he determined their strength. He determined the length of their existence. God did that. God never told a believer to expand the borders of a nation. He never told a believer to extend the life of a nation. That's his doing. He's the ruler. He's the ultimate authority. And he places us inside a nation as salt and light, not to revive it, not to redirect it, not to expand it, but to win it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that hasn't changed in this 21st century. He is sovereign. That means he's not in heaven wringing his hands over the future of America. He isn't breaking into a troubled sweat over the turmoil in the Middle East. He isn't anxious with the ever-present menace of Russia. He isn't worried about the church in China. He isn't wondering which nation will do what next. Nor is God hoping that the Supreme Court in America will get just enough conservatives to protect his church. I think his church belongs to him already. And he said the gates of hell will attempt to prevail against it, but will they? No. Does that trouble you? God is sovereign. You know what that means? That means God has never been elected. That means he's not going to run for re-election anytime soon. And we are citizens of heaven. We belong to the royal family of God. We're about to learn in Romans 13 that we should be model citizens of whatever country we belong to, praying for leaders, acting as salt and light, shining, creating a thirst as salt would create thirst for the things of God, even paying our taxes as we'll all have an opportunity to do in a few months. But our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, we finally and ultimately pledge allegiance to that country. Now, does it mean we can't pledge allegiance to our country? Certainly we can. In fact, I would suggest that while it remains a confession of the sovereignty of God, I recommend you pledge it as often as you can, and whenever you get to the words, one nation under God, you talk really loudly. emphasize those words as long as our culture decides to include them, and I expect them to take them away fairly soon. Where Paul wrote to the Philippians that their citizenship was in heaven, the Greek word for citizenship is politeuma. It's actually the word from which we get our word politics. Paul said, your politics are in heaven. The watchdog committee is in heaven. The host of influence is in heaven. The power base is in heaven. You lobby heaven. You petition heaven. You surrender to heaven. And we have been given an assignment, evidently, according to the text, 2 Corinthians 5:20, that we are ambassadors of heaven. We have been sent on a mission, and this is our diplomatic mission, he says later in that verse. We beg you, listen to this, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here's our diplomatic mission, no matter what culture we live in, no matter what generation, no matter what country. Here's the message. We beg you, culture, citizen of the city of man, we beg you, be reconciled to God. It's a lot different than going on national television recently and telling the citizens of Dover, Pennsylvania that God is, as far as he's concerned, going to wipe you off the face of the earth. And if a hurricane comes, you deserve it. God has abandoned you. That isn't the God I represent. That isn't the message. We beg you, be reconciled to God. What we ought to do is go to Dover, Pennsylvania and start a church. Influence that city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would expect an unbeliever not to want any mention of a creator God. Romans 1 has already told us that. The victory of the church is not that some secular system will teach intelligent design. That isn't the mission of the church. We already know from Romans 1 that man knows that God is the creator. Why do you think they resist it? They know it. They refuse to acknowledge him, Romans 1 says. Why? Because if they acknowledge him, they know they will be responsible to him and accountable to him. So I expect our culture to not want any whisper that God is creator. Does that handicap the church? Absolutely not. Abraham Vima spoke in our staff chapel. He's a PhD graduate from Dallas Seminary, a native of India. He's designed an interesting ministry that God has just allowed doors to open for this man, a single man, 45 years of age. In fact, he asked me to pray for a wife for him before he left. It's great. Never prayed that before. I'm praying the opposite for my sons, at least for a few more years, you know. He is meeting with the top 200 leaders of nations in our world, just offering friendship and counsel to them. He is offering guidance to the ambassadors to the United Nations, and he's been granted by the Lord the fulfillment of that proverb that the gifts of a man present him, allow him to stand before kings and princes. And he said this to us in chapel, if I can lead a nation's president to Christ, he will impact that nation for Christ. If I can win an ambassador with the gospel, he will influence his arena for the gospel. That is the ultimate purpose of the church. As he said that, it just resonated. He's given me an invitation, by the way, to come to New York and meet with any ambassador I'd like to meet with. And I've been wondering, I wonder which one I'd like to meet with. For the sake of simply declaring as a light the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, if we do indeed belong to Jesus Christ, and we do, if the church is unsinkable, and it is, I love the words of Erwin Lutzer, if we then in the midst of our stormy world, if we are indeed firmly fixed upon the rock, then we should not act as if we are clinging to our last piece of driftwood. I fear that's the sentiment of the church today. It's time for the church to go back to the business of being the church. That doesn't mean that the Christian can't be involved in politics any more than a Christian can be involved in building computers or teaching in a public school system. If that's the arena that God has called you to serve in, go and, like Daniel of old, shine. Daniel influenced three administrations, so respected for his integrity, ungodly men, ungodly cultures. In fact, two of those kings bowed their hearts to the sovereign God of Daniel. But don't forget that even after two of those kings trusted in the God of Daniel, God brought their administrations to an end and their kingdoms to an end. In fact, the one underlying message of Daniel's prophecy is that the kingdoms of this world are going to pass away, but the kingdom of our Christ will never pass away. So let's not forget our true battle. Listen, if you haven't caught it clearly enough, let me give you the sixth one. We have not been called by God to save America. We have been called by God to save Americans. There's a big difference. Just as Martin Luther, the reformer, was not called to save Germany, Spurgeon to save England, Paul to save Rome, we are called to save people from the city of man that is going to continue to decay and ultimately be wiped away, but the kingdom of heaven will not. We are in the city of man, but we are headed for the city of God. And we will rescue as many, St. Augustine said, from the city of man for the purposes of the city of God. Our hope is not in the city of man. Our hope is in the city of God. It is unsinkable. It is unstoppable. In the meantime, for the last 2,000 years, this is the mission of the church. Go into the city of man in whatever way God has allowed you to go and make disciples for the city of God. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. That purpose is lost today, but it is still the purpose of the church. We need to reach a point where we're satisfied with that purpose again. Think of it. We have weapons the world doesn't have. We have power the governments wouldn't know what to do with. We have power over death. We have power over the grave. We have power over hell. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We are more powerful even than Satan, the evil one himself. We are standing on the rock in the middle of a storm. But let's stop acting as if we're scrambling for one little piece of driftwood, some little victory somewhere. The church is not sinking. We are ambassadors of the King. Amen? We have been sent on a diplomatic mission, as it were, to take the true gospel, which is real power. It is not external, it is internal. It doesn't just change environments, it changes nature, it changes the heart. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's time for the church to get back to the business of being the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture, which we've only begun to study and look at, and other passages that make it clear you are sovereign ruler. The church has been given a clear message. Father, help us to invest our money and our energy and our time, ultimately to advance the cause, the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that one day America will fall. This land we love, this nation we love, one day will cease to exist as it is today. Help us by your grace to win as many from this city of man for the city of God. Ask yourself, are you shining as a lighthouse? Are you influencing your world with the gospel of Christ? In whatever arena you're in, are you fulfilling your diplomatic mission? Ask God for courage and grace. Deliver the gospel to your world.